Let's open up in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Corinthians, chapter 11. And we're going to begin in verse 17 tonight. Paul continues with his instructions to a church in a little place called Corinth over in Greece, dealing with problems in the church. Tonight, the problems have to do with their celebration of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's something that we refer to by many names. You may have grown up calling it the Eucharist or Communion, the Lord's Table, the Lord's Supper, whatever terms you have come to know it by. They had problems with it in Corinth. Sometimes people still have problems with it today. So let's take a look at what Paul had to say as he straightened this church out and gave him some instructions that he got straight from God himself. So we're in 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 17. Starts this way. Now, in giving these instructions to you, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Ow. That's kind of hard right out of the gate, isn't it? Essentially, modern-day lingo, what he's saying is, when you guys get together, you're doing each other more harm than good. That's a hard word. So, no praise for them in what they were doing. They were getting it very wrong. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. So, once again, the issue of divisions in the church comes up. He says, I hear there's divisions. He says, knowing what I know, I don't have any problem believing it. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And this was a church, remember, that had people who liked to take sides, people who liked to choose camps. Some said, we follow Apollos. He was the golden-tongued speaker. He's the one we like to hear. Others said, well, we kind of look back to the guy that was close to Jesus. We're with Peter, Cephas. We like to look to him. They had their favorites, and they liked to divide up over it. Paul said it's necessary. Is that the exact word he used? No, for there must also be factions among you. In the Greek, the way it says it is that it's actually a necessity in the nature of things that it be this way, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So he said it's actually necessary for this kind of thing to happen. That way, those who are approved, those who pass the test, might be recognized, made manifest, might be known among you. John talked about this kind of thing, and he said that those who were not of us went out from among us. And typically when you have a lot of disagreements in a church, one group or another will split off and leave. And Paul actually said it's not a bad thing, because when the guys who are getting it so wrong do that, and when they leave, then those who are approved, those who have passed the test, may be recognized among you. And we're going to see what it takes to be approved, see what it takes to pass the test here. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were coming together, but it certainly wasn't to celebrate the Lord's table. That's not what they were doing. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So let me fill in some background information for you, and then this will kind of make sense. In those days, it is believed that every single time they sat down to eat, they celebrated the Lord's table. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, three times a day, 7 days a week. That's a little more frequently than we're used to doing it. But of course, we know it's been about 2,000 years since the Lord was here. They were expecting his return at any moment. And so when they sat down to eat, they figured this might be our last chance, and they celebrated it. So they celebrated it at home. They celebrated it in church. They celebrated it if they went out for a picnic. They celebrated the Lord's table. And when they came together, that's what this is about, public worship, coming together. When they came together, There would be a church service. There would be what is called the agape feast, and then there would be the celebration of the Lord's table after that. Now, the agape feast, today you would know that as the church potluck. Everybody would bring something to share. They would put it on the table. And the idea is that everyone would eat. And then they would follow that up with a celebration of the Lord's table. But Paul speaks to this and he says, when you guys come together, the way you're doing it is harming people. It's not doing them good. The thing you're celebrating is not the Lord's table. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So the way it would work, they'd gather together for a church service. Everyone would bring what they could, and not everyone could bring something. We don't really know poverty today, not the way they knew it. Today, poor people have television sets. Poor people have cell phones. Poor people have a great many things that poor people back then didn't know about. To be poor back then meant you couldn't eat as well as you would like to. So what was happening was when folks would get together for the church service and for the agape feast, they would bring the food in, but they would sit down and they would eat as quickly and as rapidly as they could so as to get the most. In other words, instead of being the Lord's table and the agape feast, it was turning into a high-speed pig out. So the rich would come and they would bring all their fancy dishes and fancy offerings, and then they would hit the line as fast as they could to get as much as they could. They would bring wine, and some of them would be drunk. Some of them would be packed to the gills. Now, well, I won't say any more. Let me keep going because it all becomes apparent. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. It was a race to get the most. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? I love that. I mean, they said it back then. What? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. This is called getting your chops busted. Paul is riding them big time on this issue. But imagine if we did things that way today. Imagine we had a church service this Sunday and we'd announced that it was going to be a potluck. So we said, everybody bring something to share. Remember how it was in the early church? Acts chapter 2. They held all things in common, sharing and giving to those who had need. So imagine that we called for a potluck this Sunday. And you guys, after church, ran out and grabbed your stuff and brought it back. But when you brought it back, before any of the poor people could come, you ran through the line and loaded your plate just as full as you could get it, sat down, ate it as fast as you could, swallowed a few Tums, a few Pepto-Bismol to deal with the stomach, went back and did it again, and you cleaned the line out before any of the poor could come. So when someone comes, and remember that being poor in that day really meant poor. For some of these people, the agape feast would be about the only time they would sit down and have a really nice meal. At home, it was, you know, put together what we can and eat it and praise God that we ate today. But this would be their one chance to eat. And so they come to church where it's supposed to be about each other, and they get there and they come to the line and they look at the chicken enchiladas and there's one little piece of chicken left. And some rich guy comes along, sticks his fork and goes, excuse me, I forgot that, and he's on his way. And they come to the place where there's the spaghetti. There's always spaghetti in a potluck. And there's a few little noodles curled around in the bottom of the pan. And that's it. And they're standing there with their plates. Now, the rich people who are well-fed every day got to let their belts out just a little bit because they just had a real good feed, a real pig out, you know. The poor people who are looking forward to this as a chance to fellowship with other people and a chance to actually get something to eat, they're standing there with their empty plates. And the way Paul puts it, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Imagine what it would be like to be there and be poor and show up with your plate and everybody else has eaten. They called for a 1 o'clock potluck. Everybody got there at 12:30 and ate it all. You got there at 1, and you're standing there with your empty plate. How are you going to feel? Because you know what they just did, and you know why they did it. So, what? Do you hate God's church? You shame those who have nothing? What do you want me to say about that? You want me to praise you? He says, I don't praise you. Not at all. So the problem with the church in Corinth, when they got together to celebrate the Lord's table, they would also celebrate the agape feast, the love feast, today the church potluck. But they were looking at it as an opportunity to sit down and have a big party with their rich friends and stuff their faces as fast as they could and leave the poor with their tongues hanging out. And so Paul says, you expect me to say something good about this? I have nothing good to say about this at all. You're actually harming the church of God. So, now, having corrected the problem, Paul begins to instruct them in the way it should be done. For he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, broke it, and gave thanks, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now there is a lot there in those two verses, and we could spend a long time. But let me just point out some of the highlights of what Paul just said. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. These people had a problem, four-letter word, S-E-L-F. Their problem was their self. They were focused on their self. They were taking care of themselves. They were self-centered, selfish people, greedy. Now Paul comes and he says, what I received from the Lord, that's what I give to you. So his heart is now self-centered or other-centered. I got it from God, and I'm passing it on to you, free of charge. This is what Jesus showed me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, put on the brakes. Think for just a minute. What did he just say? The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and he gave thanks. Pop quiz. Did Jesus know what was coming? Yes. Oh, yeah. Went into the garden afterwards and prayed. Great drops of sweat rolling down his face. He experienced a medical condition where stress causes the capillaries in your skin to burst, so that his sweat was mingled with blood from those broken capillaries. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He cried out to God and he said, if there is another way to save them, let this cup pass from me, please, Dad. What was he anticipating? What was it that shook him up so much? What do you think? Crucifixion. He was going to experience an agonizing death that I don't think we have anything that compares to today. It's probably the worst way to die man has ever come up with. So he's going to experience physical pain. There's a word that doctors use. They typically use it in connection with things like kidney stones and things. They call it exquisite pain. That means 11 on a 10 scale. Jesus was heading right off the charts with what he was going to experience. But also, separated from God. For the first time in all eternity, Jesus Christ is going to experience a break in the unbroken communion he's had with the Father. And he knows that it's going to be right that the Father forsake him, because he's going to be carrying the sins of mankind. So he knows in his mind what his body is going to experience. He knows in his mind what his mind will experience, and he knows what his heart and his spirit is going to experience. And he take bread and he gave thanks. Think about what that means. He was facing the worst moment that anyone could ever face. Not only the pain of an excruciating death, but the pain of his father who has loved him for eternity, turning his face away and turning his back on his son. And he gave thanks. What do you suppose he thanked God for? For? For mercy. Yeah, how is that mercy going to be expressed? He knew it would be a short period of time. You could be grateful for that, couldn't you? What else? And that's true, by the way. What else? What else is giving thanks for, do you think? Yeah, the Bible talks about the joy that was set before him. And what joy was that? He was going to purchase a church with his own blood. He was going to redeem not only humanity, but the entire universe back to himself. And so there was joy as he was about to experience. He despised the cross. He endured the shame for the joy that was set before him. So he was certainly grateful for what was coming. What else was he thankful for? Fulfilling the promises of God. God's word would be true and everyone would know it. Yeah. Those are all great things. They're all big things too. But also he took bread and gave thanks. On the night which he was going to die in, he was grateful for a piece of bread. Because hadn't God caused grain to come up out of the earth? Hadn't he made it possible for man to take that grain and transform it and turn it into a piece of bread? Wasn't he about to sit down and eat a meal? What, do you stop thanking God because you're going to die someday? In that case, none of us would ever give thanks. I think sometimes when people hear those words, terminal illness, 6 months to live, all the joy evaporates from their lives. You know what? Everybody's got a terminal illness. It's called life. One rock musician once put it this way: no one here gets out alive. But do you stop thanking God because that's true? He was about to eat. He was about to receive a piece of bread, so he thanked God. What does that tell us about our thankfulness, our gratitude to God? It is always appropriate to be thankful to God. When a bad medical diagnosis comes, when a financial disaster tears your life apart, when your heart is broken over something that's been done or something that's been said, it's always appropriate to thank God because he deserves it. And so Jesus, now what does that tell me? That tells me my life should be a little bit different than the way I live it sometimes, because I tend to thank God a lot when things are going good. And then when they're not going so good, you know, the thanks kind of dries up a little. Unless I'm in church and people are watching, then I'm appropriately grateful so that I'll look spiritual. But in our hearts, you know that we're more grateful when things are good. God is good all the time. God is good when you know it, and God is good when you don't know it, can't see it, can't possibly imagine feeling it. God is good, period. And so if Jesus, on the same night in which he is betrayed, takes bread and gives thanks, can't I give thanks in my life when things are good? Yes. How about when things are bad? Yes. Is it ever not appropriate to give thanks to God? Can't think of a time. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They were sitting down to the Passover dinner. There were a lot of elements on the table that day. God has a habit of giving things to mankind. Man has a habit of taking those spiritual things he's received and strangling the life out of them, taking magnificent things and killing them and building memorials over them. And then God has this marvelous capacity to come and take these things that we've killed and breathe new life into them and hand them back to us. When he took that Passover meal, he lifted two elements out of it. He lifted the bread, and he lifted the cup, and he handed them to this new spiritual organism that was, he was about to be birthed, the church. And he handed these two things to the church, and he said, do these things. First thing is the bread. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The best translations of this don't have the word broken in it. And you wouldn't expect it to be there either. Because when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, which was pointing to Jesus, that lamb had to be killed in a certain ritualistic way, a quick slice across the throat, bled out, but it couldn't have a flaw, it couldn't have the slightest imperfection, it couldn't have a broken bone. Now, do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? It was approaching the Sabbath, and the religious leaders didn't want a body hanging on the cross on the Sabbath. So they went to Pilate and they said, please hurry this along a little bit so that they don't defile the Sabbath. So Pilate sent a couple of soldiers with great big sledgehammers. And their job was to come and break the legs, the bones in the legs of the men hanging on the cross. Because when you hang on the cross, see what happens is, as you hang, your rib cage is expanded, so you're filled with oxygen, but you can't breathe out. So what they would do is they would press on the nail in their feet and lift their rib cages up and breathe out, and then drop to gain a new breath. So by breaking the bones in their legs, it actually prevented them from exhaling, and it killed them very quickly. But when they did that, they broke the bones of the legs of the first thief and the second thief. But when they came to Jesus, do you remember what they found? He was already gone. He had checked out. And so they found it unnecessary to break his legs. He fulfilled the Passover lamb perfectly. Not a bone of him was broken. So this was placed in here by the translators and editors. They wanted it to make sense in the English to the best of their abilities, but the best translation reads this way: take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So when he speaks of his body, he says, this, what I'm about to do, the cross I'm going to, the shame that I will despise, the things I will endure, this is for you. I'm doing this for you. Contrast that with the hearts of those who came to the love feast and filled their plates as fast as they could for themselves. Jesus wasn't for himself. Jesus was for you. What a mind God must have to hold in his consciousness the awareness of every single person he would die for. When Jesus died, you were on his mind. He thought about you. 2,000 years ago, he looked forward and he saw you. And as he was dying, I wonder if he was thinking those same words. He was thinking, this is for you. Rob, this is for you. Linda, this is for you. And so as he sat at the table celebrating that last Passover meal with his guys, he took the bread and he broke it. He lifted that out of the old Passover celebration. He hands it now to the church with new life in it. And he says, this is my body. This is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I want to stop just for a minute and talk about that and what it means. Because there are a few errors concerning the words, this is my body. And I think we could benefit greatly from taking those errors and laying them to rest and coming to a clearer understanding. I'm going to use some fancy words, some theological words. Please feel free to forget them as soon as you hear them. You're not going to need them. But just remember the things we talk about and what they mean. There will not be a quiz after the message tonight, so you won't have to fill in a blank anywhere. But the first word I want to give to you is transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is a word that is used to mean that the elements of the Lord's table are actually transformed into the actual, literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of churches that teach this. You know when you're in one of them because they begin to treat these things in a very, very reverent way. I grew up in one of those churches. When I went to that church, we would approach the altar on Sunday and they would take a wafer of bread and you would open your mouth. Now, things may have changed. It's been a long time since I was in that church, so if things have changed and they are no longer this way, forgive me, but I'll tell you how it was when I was growing up, and I'll tell you why it was. You would approach the altar, you would kneel, and the person who was conducting the service would come, and they would take a wafer of bread, and they would place it on your tongue. That was done because it was believed that this was now the literal, actual body, the flesh of Jesus Christ. And they couldn't take a chance that someone might, in handing it to them, drop it and that the sacred flesh of Jesus would hit the floor. Now, if it sounds like I'm kind of picking on this teaching, I'm not. They are treating this element with a great deal of reverence, and I like that. But is this the literal body of Jesus Christ? What do you see? Smells like a loaf of bread. You know why it looks like a loaf of bread and smells like a loaf of bread? Because it is a loaf of bread. Okay? This is not the literal body of Jesus Christ. How do I know? I've worked in the medical field. I've seen a lot of bodies. This is bread. Okay? Transubstantiation, the idea that in lifting the bread, that it is transformed into the literal body of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you another word, consubstantiation. Again, feel free to forget this immediately. You're probably never going to need it again. Some people thought, well, that's a little bit much, that it's actually the body, because we can see that it's bread. So, tell you what, here's what it is. It doesn't become the body until it gets to right here. Once you can't bring it up anymore, once it's swallowed, once it's down, once it's here, then it changes. Now it's the body of Christ. But really, is it any different than saying this is the body to say that now that it's here, it's the body? What is it when it's here? What is it when it's here? It's bread. So there's two errors that churches have made. One is to say that as it's lifted up, at the moment of lifting up, it becomes the body of Christ. A second error is to say, once you can't bring it up anymore, then it's the body of Christ. Let me tell you a third error. And you find it in the words of Scripture. Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And some people say that this is nothing but a piece of bread. I disagree. Let me take you over to the Gospel of Luke for just a minute. Luke chapter 24. Jesus has died, he's been buried, he's risen again from the dead. And in Luke 24, a couple of guys are walking down the road one day when they meet up with somebody. Here's Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Something about the resurrected Lord. Not everybody recognized him right away. Not certain about why, but here's two guys who met him and didn't even realize who they were talking with. But they continue on their way with him. He begins to speak to them in verse 25, and he says this. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated he would have gone farther. So it was kind of like, nice talking with you boys, see ya. But They constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, a lot has been said about this passage and why they suddenly recognized Jesus. Some people said it was the way he took the bread and broke it and blessed it. There was something in it that spoke of Jesus, that he'd done it in some way that other people just didn't do it. Other people say that as he broke it and reached it out to them, his robe pulled back, and you could see the place in his arm where they put the spikes. Whatever it was, and the scriptures don't say, so I'm not going to take sides on the issue. Whatever it was, in the breaking of bread, Jesus was revealed to them. So in the breaking of bread, Jesus is revealed to us. It's a remembrance, certainly, because we look back and we remember that Jesus offered himself for us every time we take the bread. But it's more than that. It was so important that Jesus gave it to his church, and he said, "I want you to do this from now on." He lifted it out of that old dead Passover meal that had been killed by the religious leaders, and he hands the elements to the church, and he says, "Do this now in remembrance of me." In other words, hold in your mind what I have done. For the Hebrews to say, remember something, it meant more than just a memory drill. It meant recall it to memory. Go over it, how it affected you, what you thought when it happened, how it's changed you. It really meant to let the memory of it kind of permeate your being. It was a very important word. So when we remember this, we're really kind of going back over what Jesus has done and really, even though it's already been done, kind of appropriating that to ourselves again. Without Jesus, this is just bread on a plate. But with Jesus in your heart, the bread in your mouth is a revelation of the Lord Jesus to you. When we take this, he's present with us. He's in the room. His spirit is here in this place right now. He's in your heart if you know Jesus. And so when we celebrate this, this is far more than bread. That's the other mistake that has been made, to say it's just a piece of bread. It's more than bread. It's life to our hearts and to our lives. Jesus in our heart and bread in our mouth is the revelation of Jesus to us. It's his presence with us today. It's life to those who believe. Particularly because of what they believed about food. Now, they thought that any time people sat and ate together, since everyone at the table would take some of what's on the table and it would go into them and become part of them, you became one with the people you ate. Because the bread that goes into me, that same bread goes into you, and that binds us together. We become the same. But now Jesus says, "This is my body. Take, eat. This is for you." And now it's more than just all of us at the table becoming one with each other because we eat the same thing. It's all of us at the table becoming one with Christ. This is my body. It goes into you. It becomes you. And now, how much sense does it make that you would try to beat someone out at the food line if you've just become one with them? Does that ring right at all? Is there something wrong with that? Obviously there is. Back in 1 Corinthians again. "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' And so he took the cup." And the cup's kind of an interesting thing. Some churches use wine, and some churches use grape juice. Now, in those churches where they believe in transubstantiation, they believe that the cup lifted up becomes the blood of God. I have examined it. I have worked with human blood. This is grape juice. But in those churches where they believe that, and I'm not poking fun, I'm not making fun of anyone, because when they do those things, they believe that by doing so, they're becoming closer to God. And I'm fully in favor of people becoming closer to God. But I just want to understand what things are. In those churches, particularly the one that I grew up in, the participants in the communion celebration would never even get the wine because it was considered to be the literal blood of Jesus, too holy to touch the ground. And if it were to be shared, and as the cup was pulled away from your lip, one drop were to hit the ground, that would be sacrilege. And in fact, now when those who are conducting such services do so, they usually do so with a cloth, wiping their mouth, wiping the edge of the cup so as not to lose any. Again, transubstantiation, it's the blood here. Consubstantiation, it's the blood here. Another error, it's just a remembrance. Oh no. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Under the old covenant, under the Mosaic system of sacrifice, sin was temporarily covered over by the shedding of innocent blood. The blood that was shed was innocent. That meant that it didn't have to deal with its own sin. It could deal with yours. And since it was shed, it sufficed for your sin. You could be temporarily covered. God made that covenant with mankind. He made that arrangement. Now in Jesus, he makes a new covenant. He says, the blood that is about to be shed by my son is so, oh, it's a marvelous word, efficacious. It's so effective. You can forget that word too. It works. It works so well, it's so powerful, that when this blood is shed, total innocence, it can deal with the sin of every human being who's ever lived. And it'll never have to be lifted up again. So this is the new covenant. This is the new deal between man and God. Not a temporary covering of sin, but a complete, permanent, one time, forever, removes it as far as the east is from the west. Though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. This washes you clean. This is the new deal between God and man. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And that makes this cup very special. Because with Jesus in your heart and this cup lifted to your lips, this is the presence of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus revealed to you. This is life. And he commanded that we should do this and remember it. So I just want to say that there are a few errors that have been made, and churches like this one have made the third one most often to say it's nothing, it's just bread and juice. It's far more. It's Jesus present, revealed to us, Jesus in our hearts, Jesus in our midst. It is what the Lord has commanded. This is life. Now, concerning the grape juice, some ask, why wine? Some ask, why grape juice? At one point in time, I would have said, and I still say, we do this because of, instead of using wine, because in those churches where wine is used, there are a lot of people who lead those celebrations who become alcoholics. And there are certain people who walk into a church service. They have had problems with alcohol in the past, and the last thing I'm going to do to a person like that is put a glass of wine in their hand and say, drink, brother. And send them back out to their problems again. But I've heard at least one person suggest that the reason why it's grape juice, and this may mess with some people's theology and viewpoints of things, is because that probably the Hebrews celebrated it with grape juice. Now, I know that if you have a messianic Passover Seder, wine is served. But think about what the Passover is about. What is the feast that just precedes the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, where they have to remove all the leaven from the house? They even make a game of it. They take all the yeast out of the house because there can't be anything leavened. The Passover bread, unlike this one, was flat as a pancake. It's unleavened. It doesn't rise. They even take a bit of leaven and hide it somewhere in the house for a child to find so that they can come running with it and say, I found it, I found it, and they pay them money for it. It's kind of a game. But somebody once pointed out, he said, why would they take all the leaven out of the house and then serve leavened grape juice? Because that's what wine is. It's fermented grape juice. So there is at least one commentator I've read that believes that they celebrated it with grape juice and not with wine, that the wine's become a tradition over the years, but that originally they wouldn't have put anything leavened or fermented on the table. When I look through Scripture, I find that the Lord's table is celebrated in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't mention it. It's also spoken of by Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, and never do they mention wine. They always mention the cup. I'm not going to take a strong position either way. Whatever you want to believe, I don't think it makes a great deal of difference, as long as we understand what the cup is and what it isn't. When Jesus was saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," he wasn't saying it's my literal body and blood. How do I know? He was using those things at the time. He was still living in them. But he was saying, "I'm about to do an amazing thing, and it's for you. Do this. Remember it. Let it soak into every being of your fiber. And think about what this is." In the breaking of the bread, Jesus is revealed to us. He's present with us. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Typically what will happen is some guy will stand up at the front of the church and say a whole bunch of words for a long time. You'll wonder, is he ever going to stop? And then at the end of that, they distribute the bread and the cup. This is a sermon in itself. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every time we lift up the bread and the cup, we are acting out a sermon that Jesus, his body was given for us, his blood was shed for us. That happened, and he's coming back again. So it's actually a sermon in motion. It's acting out the literal life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, and here comes a passage that has caused a lot of trouble. So let me just walk through it with you. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and many sleep." Now, let me ask for a little audience participation here. What does it mean to take the bread and take the cup in an unworthy manner? No wrong answers. I'm asking how you understand it, what you've heard, what you've been taught, what you've grown up with. I'm asking for you to share those things with me, so you can't be wrong on this. What does it mean to take these things in an unworthy manner? Mercy. Okay, so before you take the bread, that you would ask the Lord to forgive you of all your sin. Okay. So in one sense, it has to do with unconfessed sin. You shouldn't take the Lord's table. You shouldn't take the bread and the cup if you haven't confessed your sins. And so, of course, we provide an opportunity for people. We're going to do it tonight. The worship team will take to the stage, and we'll have a chance to look in our own hearts and examine ourselves. And one of the things that's said about this is that you shouldn't take it with unconfessed sin. Shucks, I'd agree with that. What else have you been taught? What else have you heard? What does it mean to take it in an unworthy manner?
No reverence to God.
No reverence to God. Treating it as though it weren't anything important. I mean, the one thing I will say about people who say it's actually changed into the body and blood, they treat it with a great deal of respect, and I think we should too. So to take it in an unworthy manner means not to have a respect for what this is. What else? Terry. That goes back to that verse in the Bible, Terry had mentioned that if we have unforgiveness towards someone in our hearts. And certainly the Bible says if you come to the altar and bring your gift to offer it there and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. So we should be right with other people before we do this, right? I'd agree with all these things. I've even heard it said that if you're unsaved, you shouldn't take it. That's an unworthy manner. And I've been guilty, actually, of saying, if you're not saved, don't take it. Why? Because for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. But think about this for a minute. Who could possibly take this in a worthy manner? Who is worthy of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can anyone come and say, Lord, I deserve this. Thank you for doing it. I had it coming. I'm worthy. Lay it on me, God. Can anyone possibly say, I'm worthy of this? We all, in that sense, take it in an unworthy manner. And occasionally I'll come across someone who, out of a desire to be right with a brother or sister or because of unconfessed sin, won't want to take it. Usually I'll leave that alone. If the Holy Spirit moves you to wait, wait. But a lot of times what I'll say is, this is for sinners. This is my body, which is for you. It's for sinners. You can't possibly be worthy. I'll allow for the possibility of that as well. It's possible that the Spirit might come into you when you take it. Let me offer you another concept. And this one, I think, hits closer to the truth. Everything you've mentioned is true. You shouldn't take it. You shouldn't take it with unconfessed sin. You should confess your sin and take it. You shouldn't take it if you're wrong with somebody. You should get right and take it. You shouldn't take it if you're unsaved. Get saved and take it. We'll give you an opportunity. Let me offer you something else that gets overlooked. This is from Isaiah chapter 53. It's verse 5. It's speaking about Jesus. It's portraying his death for our sins, and it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, they did something called scourging. They would take a whip that had pieces of whatever they could find embedded, like a cat of nine tails, leather thongs, and they would put pieces of metal in there or pieces of glass or anything they could, and then they would apply it to the back as strenuously as possible and then rip it and pull it off so as to literally pull the flesh off your bones. The Romans used it when they were interrogating people. The Romans had a very high percentage of crimes solved, because if there was an unsolved crime and you were before the Romans, they would scourge you. And if you wouldn't confess to crimes, they would lay it on harder and pull it off harder. The more crimes you confessed to, the lighter they would lay it on and the lighter they would pull it off. So a lot of crimes got confessed to. They solved a lot of crimes in Rome. They just brought out the scourge. When they laid that on Jesus, by the time they finished, remember, he was silent. He didn't say a thing, so they never lessened the blows. And actually, the word, by his stripes we are healed, it's not quite right. The word is, by his stripe we are healed, because his back was one stripe when they finished. But it says, by his stripes we are healed. Listen to this passage again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And see if you agree with me. If you don't, it's going to be fine. We know what we're doing when we take this, but listen to this again. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. That would include unconfessed sin. That would include being wrong with people. That would include lack of respect. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So deal with it and take it. It's for you. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It is possible that not discerning the Lord's body could mean not understanding what Jesus has done for you and therefore not being saved. But it's also possible that not discerning the Lord's body could mean not discerning the Lord's body. Remember, this church was guilty of the sin of selfishness. They ate as quickly as they could. Jesus said, "This is for not me, this is for you." Paul said, "That which I received from the Lord, I also delivered unto you." It's possible that what Paul was referring to was the body of Christ. Not discerning that properly. Not understanding what it means to become one with Jesus Christ, to have his Spirit dwell in you. Not discerning that it's possible to be a part of the Lord's body. And for that reason, because some are unsaved, or because some are saved but do not properly discern what it means to be the body of Christ, that they miss out on the power of God in their life. And for that reason, not calling on the power of God, not having faith to believe for healing, there are some who are weak, and there are some who are sick, and there are some who have slept or died because they didn't properly discern the body of Christ and what it means to be joined to him and be one with him, the source of life and the source of healing. And so it's just possible that taking or drinking in an unworthy manner means not to discern what it means to be the body of Christ, and that because of some people's lack of faith and lack of discernment, they have not had the healing in their lives that Jesus wanted them to have. I'll just put those things out on the table for you to think about. But he goes on and he says in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And boy, that sounds so much like Jesus, doesn't it? He said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And Paul says, "If you judge yourself, then you will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." So stop doing what you're doing. You're hurting the body of Christ. You're despising the poor and shaming them. Stop that. Stop living for yourself. What if Jesus had done that? And he said, "Now when you come together, do it with the heart of Jesus. Wait for each other. If you're rich, praise God. Bring something great. Put it on the table and invite somebody poor to come and sit and eat. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So Paul says, "I got a lot more to say. There's a lot more problems in this church. But for now, that'll do it. Just make sure that when you come together, it's with the mind of Christ. It's with the heart of Jesus. You come together to share with each other, to be with each other, to be a part, to be the body of Christ. You're going to take the things on the table. You're going to bring them into your mouth, into your body, into your life. You're going to become one, not just with each other, but one with God himself." Mariana. That will be something I will say that everyone will have to decide for themselves. You could go, and out of respect for the congregation, out of respect for the one there, you could take it. I've also heard of people who have gone and, okay, I'm going to say this, but this is not Catholic bashing, okay? So if anyone here is Catholic or has come out of the Catholic Church or is considering coming out of it, this is not Catholic bashing. God died for Catholics. God loves Catholics, and a lot of Catholics love God, so I'm not going to bash people he loves. But I have heard of one person who refused it because when they come down the line, what they began to do at one point in time to deal with these non-Catholic churches that were saying that this was not the literal body and blood, as they administer it to the faithful, they would say, body of Christ. And you still hear them saying that today when they administer it, body of Christ. In other words, they're saying this is the literal, actual, physical, flesh body of Jesus. And by your silence, you are assenting to it and agreeing, saying body of Christ. So I know of at least one person who simply refused it because he said, I cannot take what you're offering. But I'm going to leave it up to you to make up your own mind to decide what you have to do on that. Because Jesus knows your heart. Okay?
Well, I went to out of respect for the person that had died in the congregation or whatever. And I was going to go up, and my sister looked down at me, and she said, if you're not a Catholic, they're not going to give it to you. I'm going to go up there and get it.
Well, and that's true as well. There are some churches who believe that if you're not a member of the church, you can't receive. That's called a closed church. And there are some non-Catholic churches that are closed church. They will only have communion. They won't have it on Sundays, but they'll have it on a Sunday night or a midweek service because that typically is when it's just the church. I don't believe in that simply because Paul said, well, if it means that the unsaved shouldn't take it, Paul is saying there's people here who are not saved who are taking it. So it appears that the early church had an open service. And if what Paul meant by an unworthy manner was the unsaved shouldn't take it, apparently they were in Corinth. So I believe that you leave it up to the person's conscience. I took communion for 6 years, believing I was saved, never knowing God at all. Now I take it and I know. I think you got to give people opportunities to come to God. Keep the door open. Don't close the door for people to walk through because you never know. It might be during a communion service someone takes it and gets saved. So I believe in an open service. That's my belief. Okay? All right, we've looked at what Paul said. I hope this is a little, if it was ever unclear to you at all, I hope it's a little more clear now. But now what we're going to do is we're going to give everybody an opportunity to confess their sins, to be right with their brothers and sisters, to have the proper respect for this thing, to do all the things we talked about. Worship team's going to come up. They're going to lead us through a song. While they're doing that, don't pay any attention to me. I'm just going to walk around with some stuff here. Put your attention on God. But let's get these things and take them together when our hearts are ready. By the way, they would break the bread, so I've got a big loaf of bread here tonight. We're going to break off pieces for ourselves. It tastes a lot better than those little crackers we use. It is leaven, but... Paul said it so well, I don't have anything to add other than this. Lord Jesus, we are honored, we're humbled, we're overfilled with joy to remember you tonight. With your Spirit in our hearts, with this bread in our hands, we have the life of God inside of us. This is for us. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, thank you for the new deal that you've made between man and God. Now it's no longer a temporary removal of sin, it's taken away. And those of us whose lives were as red as scarlet, now we're as white as snow. Thank you for that, Lord Jesus. In this cup, we remember you. The presence of the Lord with us, manifest. That's what the Lord's table is. Thank you, Jesus.